Even after our discussion last Sunday night, to some it may seem that that song was a little out of place. It's a little bit difficult to get accustomed to singing Lord's Supper songs in the regular part of the service. But when we sing a song like that just before the supper, it helps to transport our minds, our thoughts, back to that time when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, shedding His precious blood as payment for our sins. When we partake of the supper in a worthy manner, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, we proclaim His death until He comes. There is a song that we sing that says it like this: by Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of His word and show the death of our dear Lord until He comes. As we said last Sunday night, our partaking of the Lord's Supper is actually a living sermon. By observing that memorial and partaking of those elements in the right manner, we are literally preaching a sermon. We are part of the demonstration of why those emblems are so important, reminding us of the Lord's death. Last Sunday night, we began with that lesson on the song, "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." That was a song that details the Lord's agony in the garden as He prayed to God seeking comfort. The song that we're going to look at tonight is another of the songs on that same subject. In fact, it is the song that we just sang a minute ago, "Night with Ebon Pinion." This particular song was written about 1854 by L.H. Jameson. Like so many of the songs that are in our songbooks, it was written, first of all, as a standalone poem. Someone else, a few years later, took those words and set them to music. In this case, it was about 1870 or 1871 when Joseph Powell, who was at that time engaged in a work of revising and updating a series of gospel hymnals that Alexander Campbell had been responsible for getting going, and in fact, Powell is remembered as an associate of Alexander Campbell. He set the words to music, the words to the song, "Night with Ebon Pinion." This song has been included in practically all of the major songbooks of the last century or so, though some folks have refused to sing it and to use it because of the wording of it, especially in the first verse, is a little difficult to understand, and some have even arrived at the question after singing the song, who was Ebon Pinion? Night with Ebon Pinion brooded over the... If you didn't know any thing at all about the scriptures, that probably would be your first conclusion, that Ebon Pinion must have been a fellow's name. I've known some folks who were named some really strange things, and in regard to that, Ebon Pinion wouldn't be all that difficult a name for a fellow to have. Like some of our very best songs, it is filled with beautiful poetry and uses deep imagery to carry us back to that night of extreme spiritual loneliness when our Lord languished in profound sorrow as he faced the prospect of within just a few hours being executed on the cross. All four of the gospel writers mention that stop in Gethsemane on the way to the cross, but John does not mention Jesus praying there in the garden. Gethsemane's garden lay just east of the city of Jerusalem across the brook Kidron. Today there is a location that the tour guides will be quick to point out to you and tell you that this is the garden in which Jesus prayed on that night. It has been the traditionally accepted location since about the 4th century. It is a garden that now has a broken down wall around it and was at one time a garden property belonging to someone. We don't know who. Tradition has suggested that it was probably Mary, the mother of John Mark, though there is no scriptural evidence to that. It was at one time a very peaceful, tranquil place filled with the trees that gave the Mount of Olives its name. There, in fact, are 8 ancient-looking olive trees still growing there in that very location, and the claim is often made by the tour guides that those trees date back to the time when Jesus was praying in the garden, and they appear to be old enough except for the fact that Josephus, the first century historian, emphasizes the fact that Titus cut down all of the trees in the surrounding area around Jerusalem in the siege of AD 70. The garden was, I'm sure, then a very beautiful place, private, a place that was conducive for a gathering of small group of people in a setting where they could get away from the crowds. In fact, John records this explanation about the garden that none of the other writers include in John chapter 18. Immediately following chapter 17, which has and contains that high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, chapter 18 goes right into the journey to the garden with these words, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas had a pretty good idea where to find Jesus to finish that business that he had in mind for that night. You know, Jesus could have taken the disciples to any number of places if he had been seeking to hide. But Jesus wasn't trying to hide from Judas and the Jews who wanted to kill him. He went to the normal place that he would be expected to go. In fact, in John's explanation of the events that followed, he gives another detail that the other gospel writers do not include. Continuing our reading at verse 3 of John 18, John says this, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." The translators have added that word "he." According to a literal translation from the Greek into English, it would read, "Jesus answered, I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. None of the other writers mentioned this. However, there is a specific reason why John should include this detail of the miraculous power that exuded from Jesus on this occasion that would cause this group of men that included Roman soldiers, temple guards, and a crowd of Pharisees, along with the traitor Judas, to fall down to the ground at the simple answer that he gave. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Matthew, Mark, nor Luke includes that statement. Nor did they include the statement that Jesus had made to the Father in the previous chapter that records his prayer. And John said, Jesus answered that way to fulfill the word he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." From John chapter 17 and verse 12. Mark's version of the story seems to be the one that the songwriter borrows from the most. And so I'd like for you to follow along with me as we read from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. I'll be reading to you from the American Standard Version. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. "And they came unto a place which was named Gethsemane." You remember, John didn't name the garden, but simply said it was a garden place where Jesus often went with his disciples. Mark says, "They came unto a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand. With the words of that story fresh on our minds, let's examine the words of this song. Verse 1. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the vale. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail, when Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. I suppose it would be correct to say that this first verse is the one that has caused so much trouble with the wording, ebon pinion. There are some songbooks that have been published with notes in them or notations that give explanations for terminology that, and in fact we have to acknowledge that many of our songs are filled with terminology that is a little bit old-fashioned, some people would call archaic, but terminology that seems to have a deeper, more reverent tone to it in many cases, and yet at the same time it tends to be terminology that some people don't understand because we don't use those words anymore. Ebon means black or dark, from which the word ebony comes. Ebony is an intensely black colored wood. It is also described as a color. Ebony itself is the name of a color, a shade of black, and there are several of those. Pinion. Pinion means wing feathers or the wing of a bird. And one of those songbooks that give the explanations of some of the terminology offers wings of darkness. Night with wings of darkness. Another book says this explanation is applicable. Black wing, a metaphor for the deepest darkness. Even now, those who are skilled in the literary trade use darkness to convey sadness, gloom, sorrow. And it's not surprising that the songwriter would use this terminology as though a huge black bird had spread its wings over that entire valley of the Kidron Brook, so that the overwhelming sense was that it was a dark, dark night. There is a spiritual understanding of that as well. We should be reminded that John uses light and darkness to describe the extremes of God and wickedness. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There was a terribly wicked and sinful cause to the agony of our Lord in the garden. The cause was the wickedness of mankind and the sins that he was going to take upon himself for the purpose of dying on that cross to redeem our souls. It was not unusual at all for the wind, and is not now unusual for the wind to blow with stiff breezes at night. In fact, those who live in that part of the world will often describe the nighttime as being cold, when we would scarcely agree with that assessment. But the wind seemed to always be stirring in the evening. And yet this is the very point that some have used to reject this song. The Bible truly does not say anything at all about the wind wailing or blowing there in the garden. I believe poetic license allows us to use it in the very sense that it's used here in order to convey the setting in which our Lord suffered and prayed. When Christ, the man of sorrows, that's the title that Isaiah gives him in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There is the sense that Jesus was the man of sorrows. But we should never get the impression that his work here, especially the matter of redeeming mankind, was a sorrowful work. There was the sorrow and the dread of the death on the cross. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2 reminds us of the balance on the other side of the sorrows. He says we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The work of redemption, the work of complying with God's plan, was certainly joyful for Christ, but the suffering was agony. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate, to lie flat out. Mark described him as falling upon the ground, raised his voice to God. Verse 2, smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. Offenses which were not his own. That's what this is all about. He who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Peter essentially says the same thing in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. Again, the point is made by the poet of the fact that the disciples could not even stay awake to encourage the Lord. We're a little bit hard on the disciples, I believe, sometimes. And perhaps more in the spirit of Peter and the others who said, Lord, we'll die for you. we'll never turn away from following you. I wonder how true we could be to the claim if put to the kind of test that they were put to on that night. No friend with words to comfort nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. And then verse 3. Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet, if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. Abba is a term of endearment that probably comes as close in many situations to our term daddy. A term for father, and yet a term that seeks to be a softer, more endearing term than just the word father, Abba. There is an interesting twist to this, though, because the word Abba also was a word that was used in conjunction with describing the relationship of an heir. And it's in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, that Paul brings this into our consideration. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul drives the point home that because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the payment for our sins that he made, we who were formerly only able to claim ourselves as slaves to God now can truly be called His children. John, in 1 John, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so this song reminds us not only of the fact that Jesus addressed the Heavenly Father in the most intimate terms possible in His language, but He also, through the carrying out of God's will that night, made it possible for us to become God's children. Let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. I do not believe that, as some have suggested, that this was a selfish side or a selfish desire on the part of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews reminds us a couple of times of the fact that he was tempted like we, and yet without sin. In order for Christ to be truly tempted, there had to be the possibility of sin. And you'll notice that in his request, that when you read all three of the accounts of this prayer, you'll see that it was a request made three times. The request was always made resting upon the foundation of "let thy will be done." I do not possess either the understanding nor the ability to certainly put into words the conflict that Jesus endured with the knowledge of the overwhelming condemnation factor that all of our sins would bring upon him in his death, to be literally separated from his Father, measured against the desire more than anything else to do God's will, to finish the work. What a wonderful Savior we have. As the song said, wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Are you serving Jesus with your life? If you're not a child of God, now is the time to obey the gospel. Belief, repentance, confession, and baptism in order to become a new creature. If you've already done that but have been unfaithful in your service to God, let me implore you to be restored, to renounce the sin that's characterized you of late, and let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer, and seek the Father's forgiveness, which he freely offers to all who will come back to him, no matter how far we've wandered away. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.